Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. You're going to love the title I put on this. I'm not talking about four-wheel drive either. Someone once said, if the devil is not able to destroy a Christian's witness by making him show little or no emotion, then he'll try to do it by making him a fanatic. Here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about failures that will leave a Christian unresponsive in regard to their service for the Lord. We've studied about the love of money. We studied last time about worrying. Both will have a desensitizing effect on a person's witness, because if a Christian has their mind centered on things, either to accumulate them or to worry about them, the problem is they're not going to see God. They're not going to see God. And therefore, if you can't see God, you can't serve him. But at this point, Jesus takes us a little further. He wants to show us that there is also a zeal that can ruin a believer's witness. And that is a zeal of judging others. To judge can mean to decide, to distinguish, to condemn, to avenge. It can also mean to damn. Now, this doesn't mean a Christian is forbidden to judge others. I mean, there's been times where I would use a special person for a situation, and someone would right away say, oh, brother, you're not supposed to judge. Well, you know, there's a distinction here that we need to be aware of. There's a distinction of judging actions that are wrong or evil. A Christian is not forbidden to judge others. It does mean we're not to judge the inward motives of others in the sense of condemning them. Now, we might not know or even understand what a Christian brother or sister in Christ does in a certain thing, because we only see the outward actions. But nowhere does God forbid our judging wrong and evil actions. It's just not in the scripture. And actually, we're going to see that in a little bit here in the sermon. The point is, if you're harsh in your judgment of others, man, you're going to be known as a person who is severe in his consideration of others. In warning against this, notice what Jesus says here in verse 1, chapter 7. He said, judge not that you be not judged. And here's the key, man, that the Lord really hit me with. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, are you harsh? Are you bitter? I mean, what's the measure you're using? Look what Jesus says here. It will be measured back to you. You know, I used to hear Pastor Rawl say all the time, you know what? I lean on grace because I need grace. And I said, amen to that. We all need God's grace. Look what Jesus says. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. Who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to believers. He's not talking to the heathens, the pagans, the non-believers. He's talking to us. He said, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, this is interesting. The word speck translated is a word the Greeks used for a speck of sawdust or a piece of chaff. The word for plank referred to a huge wooden rafter or log. Our equivalent today would be a steel girder. I mean, that's huge. That's huge. So Jesus is saying, before we judge others, we need to judge ourselves. And there are at least three reasons for this. First, we will be judged. We will be judged. The word judged is speaking of a once and for all final judgment. If we first look at ourselves, if we first judge ourselves, then we are preparing for that final judgment when we stand before God. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. Well, wait a minute, Rick, time out. Are you saying I'm going to stand before God and answer for my sins? No, I'm not saying that. Your sin was dealt with at the cross. When you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's a done deal. It's gone. You might remember it. Your friends, your family might remember it. But it's gone before God. We are going to stand for judgment as believers for the motives of our heart and what we did for the Lord. If we wasted our whole life as Christians and never did anything for the Lord, in that Bema Seat judgment there in Corinthians, it says that everything in our lives will go through the fire and be burned up, but we ourselves will be saved. Why? Because salvation's a free gift. It's a free gift. We won't have no rewards for eternity. We'll have nothing to show for our Christian lives here on this earth. The problem with the Pharisees is they liked to play God. They liked to play God. They love condemning others. But you know, the problem was they never even considered that one day they were going to stand before God. You see, this is the point Jesus is making here. Rick, you're going to stand before me. So you be careful, Rick, when you're judging others. Because the measure you use, on if you're harsh, if you're bitter, if you're angry, I'm going to use that on you. You ever heard the saying, what goes around comes around? Yeah. Second, how many of you know we are being judged? I mean, not only will God judge us at the end, but people are judging us right now. What we receive from people is exactly what we're giving out. If you're kind, if you're loving, if you're gracious, it's going to come back on you. But man, if you got those one-liners spurting out of your mouth every now and then, all that does is tear down. It doesn't build up. You know what I'm talking about. I'm preaching to the choir here. We all do that. That one little liner, it's like, ooh, man, I shouldn't have said that. You bet you should. Now you're going to bear it for the next 3 weeks. Amen? The kind of judgment, the measure of judgment, it comes right back to us. We reap what we have sown. There's an English proverb that says, he who judges others condemns himself. Condemns himself. Third, we have to see clearly in order to help others. You see, when we don't judge ourselves, if we're not examining our lives continually, not only do we hurt ourselves, but we're also hurting those who we could minister to. Because now they're mad at us. They're ticked at us. They won't receive a word that we're going to say. So we can't minister to them. The reason why the Pharisees judged and criticized others was for what reason? To make themselves look good. It was to make themselves look good. But Christians are to judge themselves so that they can help make others look good. Isn't that what Paul taught in his epistles, to lift one another up better than yourself? Exalt someone else? So here's the deal. What does Jesus mean when he points out this hypocritical attitude that so many have towards others? Well, he's not saying that we shouldn't exercise a spiritual distinction. How do I know this? Because next week, the very next verse, verse 6, speaks about having discernment. We're to use true judgment in administering spiritual things. Jesus is not saying that we can't use discipline in the church. Throughout the scriptures, we see that we have to use church discipline because this is his church. It's not my church. It's not any of our church. We're all family members of his church. We're the body. We're just a part of the body around the world. There's Christians all the way around the world. That's the family. the familia. He's not saying that we're not able to separate the truth of the gospel because we're told to do these things. He's pointing to a human tendency to see the faults in others while blindly overlooking our own. You ever heard someone say, you know what, when someone's pointing a finger at you, just remember they got three pointing back at them? Be careful, man. I can find the fault in everybody. But you know what? I got my own faults. I got my own issues. I got, oh, no, Rick, you walk on water. No, I don't walk on water. I'll drop like a lit balloon like you will. I'm a sinner, saved by grace because of what Jesus did for me. I'm just learning through the years not to be so quick to be judgmental. Because, man, when I'm judgmental, the same measure I'm using, God's going to use on me in that day, and I don't need that. I want His grace, man. I need His grace because I don't live a perfect life. None of us do. We all fall short of the glory in the kingdom of God. The most obvious example in the church is gossip. Hey, did you hear what so-and-so? Hey, did you? You see, because those who hunt specks in others, you know what? They're never fully satisfied unless they can tell others about them. I like what Chuck Swindoll said. He said, remind the religious phony that the splinter within your eye is between you and your Lord, and to pay attention to the tree trunk that's in His eye. I like that, man. I like that. There was a woman who married the wrong man while in college. And the marriage ended in divorce. She married again in disobedience to the Lord's commandments. Still, the Lord blessed the second marriage and gave her and her husband great opportunities for serving the Lord. Now, a person who was looking for a speck found out about it. And even though the fault was long in the past, long since been confessed, long since been forgiven, it wasn't long before he had spread what he found to everyone around him. You see, the point is those looking for a speck will dig for the truth. And when they've found it, they go around making sure that it is known to everyone. They become what I call the Christian inquirer. Why? Because inquiry minds want to know. What? Did you? You know, someone comes up and says, hey, man, did you hear? And all of a sudden your ears start going, you know? What? It's the way we are. Well, Jesus is warning that this is wrong. And not only is it wrong, it's actually a greater sin than the one who has been found out. It's what, hey, this is what the Lord's saying. Now, granted, depending on the circumstances, there are scriptures that teach remarriage is sin. But the point that our Lord's making here was only a speck compared to talking about it, which was a steel girder. It was a steel girder. Instead of this kind of judging, the Bible teaches that we're to what? We're to bear with the one who has sinned. You know, it's said of Christians that we are the only ones that shoot our wounded. When someone falls short or blows it or makes a mistake, we're the ones, stinking sinner, start kicking them and beat them down. What happened to picking them up and saying, come on, bro, man, I'm here for you. We tell each other we love one another, but then yet when someone falls short, what do? We sit on the other side of the room. I don't. I stay up here all the time. I might back the pulpit up a little bit if you're in the front. We need to be instructing him where necessary. And you know what? In private, we need to pull him aside and encourage him in God's way. Encourage him. Romans 15:1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Church, info, newsflash, this is not about you. It's not about me. It's about others around us, man. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, that's us, we're the elect, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, here it is. Even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. Another form of looking for a speck relates to doctrine. There is always that person that will listen to the pastor or maybe to another Christian, only to find where they stand when it comes to personal standards and looking for a speck. Many times because they look at the situation, they're angry, they're bitter, they're harsh. They don't like to listen to what they are hearing. Like most pastors, I've had experiences with this sort of thing personally. I've been in ministry 35 years. That's why I don't do counseling on the phone. I'll get, someone will call on the phone. And it's like, you know what, tell them to come in and see me or they can see me after the service. While on the phone, I've had people agree with me on the scriptures that I'm sharing with them. But once they saw that I wasn't bending to their line of thinking, they got all upset with me and hung up before I could make my point. I've seen people that I've counseled go from pastor to pastor to pastor to pastor until they get what they want to hear. They won't settle with God's word. It's like, no, man, I want to hear what I want to hear. All of a sudden, they're best buds with that pastor now. Oh, Rick, yeah, he was too harsh, man. Well, what'd he do? Well, he read from the Bible. I can't tell you how much. When I left Calvary as an associate pastor to start the church here, I was going through my folders. Just in that 7 years I was on staff as associate pastor, I counseled over 650-some couples. And you know what I did? I got this hunk of lead that I had in my drawer. And I'd be talking to the guy and his wife sitting there, and she's just listening. She knows if she says one word, this 4-foot flame's going to come out of his mouth. And now she's got to ride home with her hair smelling like it's singed, right? So I'd be talking to the guy and I go, you know what? You need to do this, this, and that. You're the spiritual leader of that house. And he goes, well, brother, I don't feel led. Here, hold this hunk of lead. Now do you feel led? You'll get on the way home, man. You'll get on the way home. Stop it, sinners. I knew of a pastor who was so focused on his church's needs for money that there was seldom a message where he failed to exhort the congregation for their lack of giving. Actually, because I had knowledge about the state of the church's accounts, and you know what? They were actually pretty good. I knew many in the church were also given to the causes. You see, it wasn't the attitude of the congregation towards money that was a problem. It was the pastor himself. I mean, his fault was evident to everyone in the congregation. And yet, because he couldn't see where he was failing, what he did, he actually drove many of his best people from the church, and his ministry suffered for it. Within 6 months, he had 2 full-on services. He went down to 1 service with 60 people coming out. It was just incredible. He couldn't see it until it was too late, man. No congregation will ever be strong unless it is filled with people capable of leadership who have a solid foundation of God's word. Has to be. That's why things are so tight here. They are then able to make distinctions on what is right or what is wrong. I've had people say, Rick, you run too tight of a bolt, man. No. It's called accountability. I just can't have you running out in left field. I got to keep you tight. You know, Raul used to teach us in leadership. I'll never forget it. One time he said, you know, someone asked him, well, how many times have you fired somebody? He goes, you know what? I've never really fired anybody. He says, I'll guide them, I'll instruct them, I'll tell them what I need, and this is what I want done. And he goes, it's like I got a long rope on them. And eventually they hang themselves because they don't want to do it. That's the way ministry is. People in the ministry, it happens. There's been times where I felt the tug of the rope around my neck, the noose tightening up, and it's like, what am I doing, man? You know, and get back on track. You see what happens with me, and I'm going to share this personally with you. I can get my eyes focused on people instead of the Lord. And I learned to keep my eyes on Jesus. I learned that I need to keep myself right with him. Because if I'm right with him, I can be right with everybody else. Amen? Amen. I can be right with everybody. Because it's so easy. Man, I could go around and just nitpick everybody. You know, like a hen. We can't support evil. But I believe what Jesus is trying to tell us here is we are to be careful in regard to our attitude towards those who might appear to be erring. They might appear to be erring. Dr. Barnhouse, in a booklet entitled First Things First, asked, does such criticism arise because there is profound grief over sin? Is the critic moved by the fact that God is outraged and that great wrong is done? He answers that too often the critic, listen to what he says here, has no sensitivity for sin at all. If his accusations of his neighbor are discovered to be false and the neighbor is innocent, the critic looks for something else to criticize. Nor is it because of a great love for the neighbor that the critic makes his accusations and carries his tales. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not expose sin. Since we see that there are no positive motives for the criticism, and since the Lord says that the critic is a hypocrite, it follows that the critic is moved by envy, jealousy, selfishness, and all other evil motives that put the poison sack of the asp under the human tongue. If we loved each other truly, love covers a multitude of sin. You guys understand what that means? It means no matter what you do to me, I'm still commanded to love you. I mean, you might not even care for me. You might only come to the church here because you like listening to the worship. Okay, well, let me go here. What if there are problems? Well, in that case, our attitude should be the counsel that Paul gave the church in Galatia. Remember what he said in Galatians 6:1? Listen to what Paul said. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual, that's us, restore such a one in a spirit of harshness. Is that what your word says? In the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, unless you be tempted. You know what I've learned in all these years? I might not be dealing with what you're dealing with right now, but 6 months down the road, I could be dealing with that. I could be dealing with that. I've learned that. And it's not easy. God has used that in my life to cause me to try to be more gentle. I mean, it's easy to open your mouth and just spurt off and get ticked. Man, that was me 100% all the time. I've come a long way. I'm still not what I should be, but praise God, I'm not what I was. Amen? Amen. I'm not what I was. I'm slowly taking those Alzheimer steps. You know, I'm making it, though. I'm making it. As long as I'm not doing, you know, the moonwalk. You know, I almost got it. One day I'm going to surprise you guys. Probably be in my new glorified body, I'll be able to do it. The Greek word translated restore, there in Galatians 6:1, is a word that was used in antiquity for setting a broken bone. The implication is the restoring should be done gently and with kindness. Gently and with kindness. All this leads up to one final point, and that is the need for love. We all need love. We need to love. And the reason is when we are filled with love, we won't find ourselves looking for specks in someone's eye. In the first place, we need to understand God's love and the fact that we have been loved by Him. When did Jesus love us? Did He wait to love us until we had done something to make ourselves lovely? Did He look down from heaven and say, oh man, Rick is, look, the guy's just full of love, man. Oh, I love the guy, man. Did He wait until we loved Him? I got some news for you. I wasn't looking for Jesus. He's the one that was tugging on my heart to draw me to Him. I had my own thing. I had my own trip going on, man. I was taking trips and not even leaving the farm. I was just on my own. Did He wait until we removed the girders of sin that blinded our vision and distorted our spiritual understanding? No, not at all. Not at all. In fact, Jesus declares, I loved you. I loved you when you were still a sinner, when you were doing the worst of the worst of the worst that only you and God know about. Amen. He said, I loved you then, and you were unlovely by all divine standards. I loved you then. Paul wrote in Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, he says, for when we were still without strength, he's talking about the strength of the Holy Spirit. That's only through conversion, salvation. He said, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the godly, the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see where this is going, man? There's so much more than the specks and the planks. There's the love. There's what God's done in my life. I need to be excited about what He's done in my life and what He's brought me through. And if I hold on and maintain that excitement, what we're dealing with today and on a daily basis, we should be able to endure and do it with joy. I know it's a bummer, man. I know it's a bad rap sometimes. I don't want to deal with finances or a broken down car or can't find a job or I'm losing my house or the water, electricity just got turned off. I don't want to deal with that. Nobody does. But you see, the mindset is to put my mind back on this is all temporary. This is going to pass away. We ain't got much longer. We're out of here. I mean, Jesus could come before we even finish this message. It causes you to ask the question, Lord, did you really love me like that? Did you die for me when I was still in my sin and a sinner? Well, Jesus says, yes, I did. That brings about another question. Then how can I be judgmental towards those whose sins I see? They're visible to me. But for whom Jesus also died. You see, it makes sense. How can I judge him? If he's not judging me like that, how can I judge them? You want to really blow somebody out of the water? Maybe there's somebody right now that you just ain't talked to. You know what? To be frankly, you hate their guts. You can't stand them. Let me tell you, do something. You want to blow them away, they're going to think you really turned into a freak. Call them up. Just say, you know what? You've been on my heart. I want you to know I love you, man, and I'm praying for you. That's it. They might give you a couple choice words, but you'll be surprised how blown away you'll feel. Dr. Harry Ironside wrote, when our hearts are occupied with his wondrous love, we remember that he loved us when we were unlovely. And some of us are not very lovely now. We remember that he loved us when we were unlovable. And some of us are not very lovable yet. If he could do that when we were rebellious, and if that same love is now shed abroad in our hearts, we ought to be able to love those who are sinful and unkind and selfish. Just loving them unconditionally. You see, not only do we need to understand God's love and the fact that he loved us, we need this same kind of love in us. We have to have this same kind of love. It means we need that kind of close, personal fellowship with him that will make it possible. You know, I can tell you this, the closer you draw near to the Lord, he's going to draw close to you, and you're going to be surprised how your life's going to change just naturally, because you're going to want to be like him, because you love him so much because of what he did for you, and now you get to go to heaven because of him. Not because you're good, not because Rick's, you know, scoring brownie points, you know, because I'm a pastor now. Oh, yeah. Kiss the ring. I'd be the first one smoking my tennis shoes out of here if some pastor ever did that. I mean, could you imagine? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine coming in on a Sunday morning and I'm sitting there in a gold-laced chair with a robe? What would you guys do? You'd turn around and get out of here, huh? Probably spit on me first. It's crazy, man. You know, I thought of John, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the epistles, and was given the book of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, from Jesus himself. John was the only one that lived to be a ripe old age of 100 years. Man, if that's the case, I got 38 more years left to preach the gospel. John had to learn a lot about love. Most of us tend to think of John as just a solid man of God, a man that was very loving, the beloved, a loving person. But this wasn't always the case as we read in the scriptures. When he first met Jesus with his brother James, it says in Mark 3:17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom Jesus gave the name Boanerges. I think that's what it's called. That is sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. I mean, that doesn't sound godly and loving to me. Does it to you? Sometime later, in the middle of the Lord's ministry, they were going through Samaria. James and John were so upset by the attitude of the Samaritans, that says in Luke 9, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, the attitude they had, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? I mean, does that sound pretty godly and loving to you? Earlier in his ministry, the Lord was received in Samaria. But now, knowing that the time of his death was at hand, Jesus was determined to pass through Samaria and push to Jerusalem. He knew what he was heading for. When the Samaritans learned this, all the social prejudice that they had came out. And they refused to let Jesus and those that were following him even spend the night in their city. So, John, with his brother James, wanted to smoke all the people in Samaria, wanted to call fire and brimstone down on them. It was a clear case. John had that steel girder, man, that plank in his eye, jumping up to judge the speck and the eye of the Samaritans. But how many of you know John soon learned differently? There in verses 55, 56, Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." John, James, what are you talking about? I didn't come to kill people. I came to get them saved, man, into the kingdom. Into the kingdom. Later, as John grew to know his Lord, he learned his need for love. And you know that John became noted for love. John wrote in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 11, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This morning, I don't know where you stand in this matter of specks and planks, but I do know that most of us aren't guiltless from this fault. In fact, I think it's safe to say we're all guilty of this at one time or another. Let me ask you a question. I don't want you to raise your hands. When you walk into a room, you come in through those foyer doors, and you start scanning that room, and you got that 4x4 plank in your eye. As you're scanning that room to look for those people, are people ducking so they don't get hit? If there are any planks in our lives, Jesus is telling us that we have to remove them first if the love of God is to flow freely through us to help others. If you find that a plank is blocking the flow of God's love in your life, you need to know that the only solution is Jesus. He's our great physician. He's the one who is able to extract specks and planks because he is the only one who can see clearly to do it. He's the only one. We can't. And I'll tell you this, after he removes that plank, you know what he's going to do? He's going to then give you a vision of his glory, which will be reflected from a purified eye to others. You've got to catch a glimpse of that glory. Next week, we're going to look at discernment, spiritual discernment. Let's pray.